Good morning, fellow believers. Would you turn in your Bibles, assuming you have one, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace have we been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, but that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
It was in 1991 that our friend Lewis suffered a heart attack. He was a Christian man, married with three children. That day, Lewis, seemingly healthy, went to work as usual, and his business took him to the roundhouse in Santa Fe. As he was exiting the building, he suddenly collapsed. Immediately, others came to his aid and they began to shout for help. Well, as the Lord would have it, there was an ambulance only yards away, and the EMT sprang into action. Lewis was not breathing. He had no pulse. So the one began to administer CPR, where the other one ran back to the ambulance and got the AED. In a matter of a minute or so, they were able to get his heart started again. Weeks later, Lewis was telling our men's group about the ordeal. He reported that the last thing he remembered was walking the halls of the roundhouse, and then the first thing he remembered was he was in an ambulance and wondering what in the world had happened. He suffered a cardiac arrest, and as his doctor reported, he died and was brought back to life. The doctor, who by the way was a believer, told him that he had a very close call, saying, "But for the EMTs, you would not be with us today." Lewis looked the doctor in the eye and said, "But for God." And the doctor smiled and nodded in agreement, "Yes, but for God." When Lewis collapsed to the ground, he was conscious of nothing. His heart had stopped. He could not signal that he was in trouble by waving his hand. He was not breathing and could not cry for help. He was brought back to life only by the heroic intervention of others. Had they not been close by, had they not acted as they did, Lewis would have died and remained in that state of deadness to this day, of course. But for God, all thanks to God. Lewis' situation illustrates our spiritual state before coming to faith in Christ. Being separated from Christ and without God, we were, as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 states, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead toward God. We were as walking dead men who lived according to the sinfulness of this world. Rather than obeying God, we lived as sons of disobedience, living in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the fallen desire of the flesh and mind. Being born in sin, we were by nature children of wrath. Before God saved us, that's who we were. Dead in sin, spiritually dead, helpless to help ourselves. That's exactly where we would have remained to this day, set on a course to die once for all in our sin and suffer the terrible, unbridled wrath of God. However, as our present text says, Ephesians 2:4, but God, there is the most wonderful adversative of the Bible, but God. He intervened, Though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he caused us to be born again. He regenerated us by his Holy Spirit. By his mighty power, he resurrected we who were dead in our sin to life in Christ, adopting us into his household. We who were the children of wrath were made the children of the living God. If it had not been for God's divine intervention, for his choosing and predestining us, we would have remained dead in our sin. But he made us alive in Christ, and this to the praise of the glory of his grace. As verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, Ephesians, reveal, that's who we were before Christ saved us. Verses 4 through 6 define who we presently are in Christ, with verse 7 telling us what we are and will be in Christ. And we're going to cover those four verses, 4, 5, 6, and 7 this morning. I've outlined our text as follows from verse 4, but God, because of mercy and grace. Verse 5, but God made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, but God raised us with Jesus. And verse 7, but God raised us in Jesus to bless us in Jesus. God's message to his people is grace and peace in Jesus. As we realize what God saved us from and that he saved us by his grace, we have great peace knowing he made us alive together in Christ. After stating who we were as described in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we come to verse 4, which emphatically states, but God. Again, this is the blessed adversative that speaks of God's divine intervention into our lives. In the face of our spiritual deadness, as we were dead in our sin, being separated from Christ without God, God interposed his will upon us. Now, there are a lot of Christians that like to say, God has never violated my will. And I say, well, will you please read your Bible? We can see throughout the Bible that God did things without asking people if it was okay with them. And it's really a great thing that God interposes his will upon us. Because if our will had its way, we would be dead in our trespasses and sin until we die in our sin. But God, by his sovereign grace, having chosen us from eternity past, having predestined us to be conformed to his Son, he chose to intervene in our life, and he didn't ask us for permission, he just did it. And we might say, yeah, but I willingly believed in him. Yes, well, why did you willingly believe in him? Why that day? Why at that time? Why didn't you believe a day earlier? Because it was at that time that God interposed his will upon you, and he made you who were unwilling to that point, willing at that point. Thanks be to God, he's over all things, as our brother Mark prayed. Just as Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is but a channel of water in the hand of God. God turns it whichever way he wishes. How much more are our hearts but channels of water in the hand of God, which he turns whichever way he wishes? Not that God needs me to defend him, but I will by saying this to those who would object. The Creator has the absolute right over his creation, and we are his creation. He has the right over us. If he wants to take dead dirt and form it, and breathe the breath of life into it, making it a living soul, he also then has the absolute right to take that breath away and turn that man back to dust. And let me tell you, from dust to dust, God has the absolute right over the person. Man may say, I don't want God to intervene, but God doesn't ask us if his intervention meets our approval. He doesn't have to ask us because he is God and we're not. He's the creator. We are the created. He works according to his own good pleasure. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God Almighty. How glad we are for this. For his good pleasure is divine, and our unregenerate pleasures are fallen and corrupt. While we may, in our state of spiritual deadness, choose as we think best, beloved, God actually knows and does what is best. Having chosen and predestined us in ages past, as Paul explained in the first chapter, God intervened in time and space to bring his plan to fruition. As he determined to be glorified in saving fallen people to himself, he intervened. But God. Now, why then did God intervene? This is what Paul expounds upon. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, but God, because of mercy and love. Though we were dead in sin, God intervened because he is rich in mercy. Now we need to be really glad that he is rich in mercy. Listen, to freely save a lot like us by grace, one would have to be rich in mercy. For if they were not rich in mercy, there would not be enough mercy to save a dead, rebellious, stinking, rotten lot like us. He would have to be rich in mercy. True? God possesses a superabundance of mercy, an immeasurable, unlimited amount of mercy. I had an old Native American friend from a tribe in Oklahoma. His name was Daniel Manier. He's gone on to be with the Lord. Daniel Manier, and actually, as his name was spelt, he would tell me that his name really was Mini-Ear, Daniel Mini-Ear. He served in World War II. He was in the Battle of Midway, and he talked to me a few times about that battle, and he could not talk about it without weeping uncontrollably. Well, after the war, he got a job selling tires, wholesaling tires, in Los Angeles, and he told of a Ford dealership, of the largest sale he ever made. There was a Ford dealership in Los Angeles that actually owned several dealerships owned by one man that ordered four railroad boxcars of tires. That's a phenomenal amount of tires. And it was Daniel's responsibility to check the dealership's credit limit before sending the tires, obviously. So he said that when he called the banker said that the dealership's credit was unlimited, that the bank would guarantee payment for any amount of anything that they bought. They would immediately fund the payment. And Daniel would smile from ear to ear, and I want to say from mini ear to mini ear. He would smile from ear to ear, and he said, "Credit unlimited. What a payday that made for me." Beloved, the mercy of God is superabundant, unlimited. Upon whomever God dispenses his mercy, his Son, having paid the price, fully funds the payment of our sins. Mercy unlimited. What a payday that makes for us, or better put, what a year of jubilee that makes for us, where the prisoners are freed, the debts are forgiven, as the mercies of God are generously poured out without limit. Titus 3 and 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, God our Creator interposed upon us who were dead in our sin, and he did it on account that he is rich in mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us. Reading from 1 John 3 and 4. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. That's a verse we quote. That's a verse we sing. See how great the Father of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now think about that. How great is that love? Well, it's so great that he would call us his children. Now, I'll tell you, I think that if I was going to pick out a child, I could pick out a child better than me. But God's love is so great for us that he picks out such as us to be called his children. He has a great love. But listen to this. By this, the love of God, this great love of God, was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. How great is the love of God for us? He sent his only begotten Son into the world to give us life. And this is love. Not that we loved God. No, we didn't. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And he brought us to himself. And now we love him. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was of great boundless love that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. I think we hear about the love of God so much that we grow used to it. Can I encourage you in your quiet times to think on the love of God? Think on the God of love. And to think of the ways that he has loved you and how at great expense he gave his son for you. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son. And here's a clincher. To make a wretch his treasure. If you have ever been to Cindy Maxwell's home, although we have joint ownership, I call it her home. She lets me live there. And it's comfortable most of the time. But having said that, probably not today. If you've been to our home, you've seen a harp in the living room. None of us play the harp. The harp is next to the big one-eyed monster known as the television. The harp is severely broken. It's cracked in the bass. It's unplayable. You can't tune it. There it sits. It's in a condition that is absolutely worthless for the purpose for which it was made. Why then have we placed a broken, unplayable harp in our home, no less in a place of honor? And some will say, well, it's a decoration. Well, it is, but that's not why it's placed there. It's not. It is because it was my great-grandmother's. And broken or not, we have a sentimental attachment to it. We cherish it. Where perhaps others would say this is a worthless piece of junk, let's throw it away, or at best appreciate it as a decoration, is much more than a piece of junk or a decoration to me. We appreciate that harp due to our family's relationship to it. I would not trade it for a functioning harp. I would not trade it for an extremely valuable harp. And further, I wouldn't sell it for any amount, and I wouldn't throw it away. Though I have not yet, I hope one day to have it restored. But why? Why do I feel this way? Well, it's not because the harp loved me. It's broken wood, pieces of metal, and strings that if you strum, they sound terrible. In fact, if you strum those strings, you think the whole thing's going to fall apart. Early in my childhood, I remember seeing that in my great-grandmother's house. And I remember my Aunt Ethel playing it. And then when they passed away, it went to my Uncle Jack's house in Buffalo, New York. And when I saw it there, I saw it was broken. But I said, oh, from my childhood, I cherished that harp and thought it was so special. And my sister said, what are you going to do? And I said, I'm going to take it back. I'm going to redeem it out of my uncle's house. And at personal expense, I'm going to take it to my house. And we're going to set it up in a place of honor. Well, this is kind of a poor illustration, but it illustrates God's great love for us. He set his love on us long before we belonged to him, before we ever loved him. He chose to redeem us, broken, wretched us, at great cost to himself, the sacrifice of his only begotten son. He did this to bring us into his household, not as some kind of a decoration, but he sets us up in a place of honor with his son. Not because of ourselves we are valuable, but because he set his love on us. Now, the blessed thing about God is that he's not hoping to repair us one day. But through Jesus Christ, he has renewed us. And now, as he chose us, we are holy and blameless before him. What great place of honor do we possess before God? Well, as Jesus said, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. How wonderful it is, for as we bow before our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus, our Savior, and we worship him as Lord and Master, he says, friends. And he laid down his life for us. We have a place of honor. There is no greater love than this which God has for us and which Christ demonstrates to us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God made us alive with Christ. In the original Greek, the first 7 verses of Ephesians 2 is really one long sentence. Our translators have put punctuation in there to try to make it easier reading. Here in that one long sentence, here in the 5th verse, we come to the main clause of that sentence. God made us alive together with Christ. Everything in that sentence points to that, and after that, everything looks back upon it. God, acting upon us, interposing his will upon us, made us alive, spiritually alive, together with Christ. Church, we have some great reasons to rejoice here. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, aka our transgressions. At that point, we were in no condition to call upon the Lord. We were in no spiritual condition to raise our hand and say, "Here I am, Lord, see me." Spiritually, we were as Lazarus was physically, dead. We had to be called out of the grave, as was Lazarus. We had to be born again by the Spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus. We had to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, as Titus 3:5 says. We were like a gathered up pile of dead dirt upon whom God acted and breathed the breath of life into us, and we became alive with Christ. We are the recipients of his divine intervention. Had he not intervened, had he not turned the channel of water, we would still be dead in our sin. It was God then who acted upon us. He made us alive together with Christ. He didn't cooperate with us to make us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. Jesus said, John 5:21, "For just as the Father raises the Son and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. How glad we are then that he wished to give us life." Well, what does it mean to be alive together with Christ? It means we are no longer separated from Christ, but with him and in him. He is our life. It means we are no longer without God, but with God, for God is with us in Jesus Christ. It means we are no longer children of wrath, but children of God who receive an eternal inheritance. To be alive with Christ, as Romans 6 explains, means that we have died to sin and are alive to God. It means that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too then might walk in the newness of life. To be alive in Christ means we can walk in the newness of life. It means that we can and will live in the likeness of his resurrection and no longer be slaves to sin. When we were dead in our sin, we were slaves to sin. But as he caused us to be born again, he broke the chains of sin, and we are no longer bound to sin. It means that as Christ was raised from the dead and is never to die again, that we have and shall have everlasting life. To be alive with Christ means that we are to be considered, that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. This is a small picture of what it means to be alive in Christ. Quit living like you're still in the grave. Come on out. Church, come on. Take those old, defiled grave clothes on and robe yourself in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Live in the righteousness of your Redeemer. Now you say, "Well, Pastor Tim, how do we do that? What does that look like?" Well, wait till we get to chapter 4 and you're going to start learning. Because this is what the Lord is doing. He's setting us up with the truth of who he is and what he's done for the praise of the glory of his grace. And then when we get to chapter 4, 5, and 6, he's going to say, "Now this is how you live your daily life to the praise of the glory of his grace." So we're going to get there, all right? Romans 5, 6, 8, 9, and 10. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than," listen to this, "much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And Paul's making a comparison. If God could save us from the dead and rise us up to newness of life, think of what kind of life you're going to have while you're alive and he's working in you. God has raised us up with Christ to live a new life. How is it that we can be alive together with Christ? How can we be in Christ? Well, I just want to say, this is a divine miracle of God. It's a divine miracle. It's what he must do and has worked if we're going to be in Christ. This is why we must be saved by the grace of God according to his intervention, as he interposes his will upon us. It's a divine miracle. Who can fully explain this miracle where God made us alive together with Christ and that we are in Christ? Again, it's akin to God creating the first man. How did he do that? Well, he's God. How does he make us alive in Christ? He's God, and he can do this. At this point, I can only say, I can't explain it, but I'm going to go ahead and proclaim it. God made us alive together with Christ, and now the heavens view us as in Christ. This is so important, as you're going to understand a little bit, that we are in Christ. This is how the heavens view us. It's so true that we are in Christ that the Apostle Paul could write in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. By the divine, miraculous intervention of God, we are alive in Christ. We are identified with having died with him. We are identified as having been raised with him. And we are identified as being in him. How has it happened that God made us alive together with Christ? By grace, you have been saved. By divine grace, God worked a miracle and made us alive with Christ. Hendrickson writes, by grace you have been saved. This is his love viewed as focused on the guilty and undeserving. Mercy pities, grace pardons. But grace does much more than that. It saves all the way, delivering men from the greatest woe, everlasting damnation, and bestowing upon them the choicest blessing, everlasting life for soul and glorified body. Being saved by grace is the opposite of being saved by merit. The merit that supposedly accrues from inherited goodness or from strenuous effort is false. The expression clearly indicates that the ground of our salvation lies not in us, but in God. We love him because he first loved us. It is because of the riches of his mercy, greatness of his love, an amazing character of his grace, that God made us alive together with Christ, even though we were dead in our transgressions. All praises to God's glory. God, by his grace, saved us, making us alive with Christ, and verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we want to say, Paul, how many times are you going to say, with him, in him, with him, in him, with him, in him? How many times? And he raised us up with him and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But God raised us with Jesus. We cannot but marvel at the fact that this is in the present, the past tense, having made us alive together with Christ. It is in Christ that God raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So sure is our eternal inheritance that it is spoken of as already obtained. A granddaughter of a wealthy person, though she has not yet received the inheritance, she is still identified as an heiress. And what a heavenly inheritance is ours, church. It's coming to us, the heavenly inheritance. And so sure is it that we're already identified as having received it. We are heirs. We are joint heirs, currently joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Eternal life is ours. Heaven is ours. God's eternal presence is ours. Yet even if the heiress hasn't not yet received the full inheritance, she is still honored and benefits from the inheritance now. I knew of someone who had a large inheritance coming from her grandparents, but every year, as the IRS allowed, her grandparents gave her $10,000 cash. Oh, I wish they would have been my grandparents. And of course, that greatly benefited her on an annual basis. They did that until their passing, and her inheritance was then realized in full. If you will, the annual gift of $10,000 was a down payment or a guarantee of what was yet to come. In a way, we could say about her inheritance, already, but not yet. She had some of it, but not all of it. Already, but not yet. Not only does our Heavenly Father have a future inheritance awaiting for us, but we actually greatly benefit right now. Even now, as God interposed his will, We are raised up with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And he has given us his Holy Spirit to indwell us as we are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given us as a pledge of our inheritance. While we await the day when we realize our inheritance in full, God gives us benefits that carry us along until that day. Already, but not yet. What of our inheritance do we already possess? Well, good grief. Mark was praying. He talked about our blessings. We used to sing a song. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And we would sing that song. And then we'd go away and forget about our blessings. We need to take time to count the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. You know, they're simple things. Really simple things that God does for us that are blessings of his grace. And we may not think, well, that's just the world we live in. Oh, the comforts we have in this world are graces of God. You know, when I grew up, I was a little boy at church. Our pews weren't padded. And I'm telling you, the preachers preached longer than me. Their sermons weren't quite as good. But now watch how this sermon goes. And we would sit on those pews, and there were these pews that they were two boards. And if you didn't sit on that right, you got pinched. It didn't feel very good. Let me tell you, it's a grace of God to you to have a padded pew. Did you ever thank God for padded pews? That we have such a wonderful place to worship him and gather together? Have you thanked God for our congregation, that we have such a wonderful church family, that we can pray for one another, that we can glorify God together, that we are like-minded and exalt our Lord together? Have you thanked God for your daily food? I mean, beyond, like, you know, our little set prayers. Have you truly enjoyed all that God is doing for you? Have you thanked God for the transportation you have? You'll say, Pastor, I only have my legs. Have you thanked God for the transportation you have, that you have legs? Have you thanked God for your home? Are you busy wanting another home and not so thankful for the one you have? God has poured out so many blessings upon us, but even now, his Holy Spirit inhabits us. And he brings us along, and he encourages us, and he teaches all things. He brings things to our remembrance. We have many things now of our inheritance. Christ having died on the cross and made atonement for sin, and we being in him, raised with him, seated with him in the heavenly places, we are made spiritually alive here and now. Are you spiritually alive? Thanks be to God. This is a down payment. This is a foretaste of the glory to come. We're no longer under the enslavement of the curse of sin. How this benefits us, giving us hope, assurance, bringing us great peace. Oh, how wonderful it is, as we say so many times, he who saved us is saving us and will save us. Do you know how comforting that is, my soul? That's why I say that all the time. I have to preach the gospel to myself too. Being raised with him, we are now freed from sin's bondage. Right now, we're empowered by the indwelling Spirit, and we are able to obey our Lord and Master, living in the liberating, and I want to say life exhilarating obedience of faith. It's exhilarating when we see that we have done what is right and we praise God for it. Christ, having been resurrected from the dead, God also raised us in him from the old life of sin and darkness to the new life of righteousness and life. While we await the coming kingdom, we now live as children of the kingdom and not of this world. While we await the full glory of our inheritance, we benefit and enjoy the down payment, the foretaste of the kingdom, experiencing his grace day by day. Being raised to life and seated with him in the heavenly places, it is our joy to realize, oh, what a joy to realize, this earth is not my home. Oh, I'm thankful to be an American, live in these United States of America. I am incredibly thankful that I wasn't born in Venezuela. I'm very thankful for that. What privileges God has brought me is just by his divine hand. I didn't deserve it. I'm very thankful. But I want to tell you, I wouldn't want to spend eternity in the United States of America. The government's messed up. The people are messed up. The society is filled with sin. Right now, as I journey through this land, I realize this earth isn't my home. There's a kingdom to come. We're not of the kingdom of this earth, but of the heavenly kingdom. We're strangers passing through this land. We're looking for and gladly anticipating the city, the Bible says, the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Having a foretaste of glory divine, we are not thinking of the country from which we came, what God redeemed us out of, but a better country, that heavenly one. And in that, God is not ashamed to call us to be called our God, for he prepared a city for us. What a grace of God it is to know these things, that he has prepared a place for us, that we can then journey through this land. This truth carries us along like wind in a sail. Possessing the inheritance, we choose then whether to endure the ill treatment with the people of God. We choose to endure it rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. As we consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world. You see, knowing these things, knowing what's planned for us, helps us to think about this world and this day and this time rightly. Here's what I'm trying to communicate. Being raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places is a great blessing to us now. For with this truth solidly rooted in our hearts and minds, we continue on in this life with a right heavenly perspective. We cherish the right things. We care about the right things. We give our attention to the right things. This heavenly view works in us, causing us not only to anticipate, but with a deep-seated joy and assurance to endure the pains of this world, knowing the reward is coming. Albert Barnes wrote of being seated with him in the heavenly places. The meaning is that he, Jesus, has gone to the heavenly world as our head and representative. His entrance there is a pledge that we shall also enter there. Even here, then, we have the anticipation of glory and are admitted to exalted honors as if we sat in the heavenly places in virtue of a connection with him. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, in Christ Jesus, our vital union with him is the ground of our present spiritual and future bodily resurrection and ascension. Did you see how he says that? Present and future. The meaning is, we are united to Christ. We die with him and live with him. We share in his sufferings and we share in his joys. We become dead to the world by virtue of his death and alive to God by virtue of his resurrection. On earth we are exalted to honor, peace, and hope. In heaven we shall share his glory and partake of his triumphs. It is in connection with him by his Spirit that we now possess love, joy, and peace. And that we now possess faith, hope, and love. And this holds us, and this keeps us until faith becomes sight, when we shall see him face to face. When we go to a fancy restaurant, they serve us a multi-course meal. First, they give us something perhaps to cleanse the palate. Then comes the appetizer. Now, when I eat appetizer, it does nothing but frustrate me. But then comes the appetizer. The appetizer is not the meal. It's just some small morsel, some small delectable morsel of eye-appealing, aroma-producing, taste bud-popping delight meant to heighten our appetite, and my appetite has already been heightened. And the appetizer then excites the senses in anticipation of the main course, and actually then helps the main course to taste better because we're ready to get to it. Beloved, we have in heaven a grand inheritance awaiting us, but right now God gives us foretastes of glory, getting us ready and exciting us for the new day. While there is pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, there's steak on the plate right here while we wait. All right? When it comes to anticipating heaven, we ought to be like children who are told that in 1 month they're going to Disneyland. Oh, they're excited. With excitement in their hearts, they even behave better, don't they? They're motivated. They want to study up on Disneyland. They want to hear things about Disneyland. They dream about being in Disneyland. Sadly, they're more excited and prepared to go to Disneyland than many Christians are to go to the Promised Land. You know, say it ain't so. I'm afraid it's so. We forget of all God has for us and all he's working for us right now. 1 John 3:2-3, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. So all that saying, oh, that's going to happen. We're going to see him. We're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope presently fixed on him, presently purifies himself just as he is pure. Come on now. We're promised a heavenly home. We are the children of God. God divinely interposed his will upon us and raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Let us praise God in this present journey, enjoying his benefits toward us now while in anticipating the great and glorious day. God raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But God raised us in Jesus to bless us in Jesus. God raised us up in Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ in order that. Here, now, we learn a grand purpose for which God raised us in Christ. And to me, frankly, if the Bible didn't say it, I'd have a lot of problems believing it. This is just phenomenal. Here is a grand purpose for which God raised us up in Christ. Listen, in order that in the ages, plural, ages to come, that is beginning now and forever and ever, in the ages to come, that he might show us the surpassing, superabundant, undiminishing, unfading, inexhaustible riches of his grace. Think of it. Think of the blessings God pours upon us day by day. Think of his grace toward us in salvation. And he saves us by grace so that he can pour grace out to us throughout all eternity. What kind of a marvelous Father is this? You think about how God has saved you and all the kindnesses he's shown you. Even when you're at your worst, he's loving and forgiving and picks you up and cleanses you and washes you. He disciplines you because he loves you. That's a grace. Yes, discipline is a grace. He takes us from one blessing to the next. Then, at the end of this life, as he's been so good to us in this life, at the end of this life, the heavens open up before us, and God brings us into a new eternal age, where, as the song says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I tell you, for all eternity, God is going to be taking us from glory to glory to glory to glory. And when you think it can't get any more fantastic than it is, he's going to fascinate you all over again. And you're going to be praising him and glorifying him. As the surpassing riches of his undeserved favor are endless, God will unendingly pour favor upon favor upon favor upon you. God will glorify himself as he eternally blesses you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Why will God do this? Why will God bless us like this? Why will he bless us with the surpassing riches of his grace throughout all the ages? Why? It says so right in the verse. What motivates him is his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I am so glad that this is so much bigger than me. Because if it were dependent upon me, I would mess it up. But it's dependent upon him. And he does not mess up. It's so much bigger than us. In other words, God is going to show us his kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, let me put it this way. He's going to do it for his son's sake. He's going to bless us for his son's sake. For his son's sake, he will bless the bride. When my father wanted to bless me, he blessed my bride, and that blessed me. God is going to show us the surpassing riches of his grace because he raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ, and has us in Christ. Now, I want to ask you, I want to try to provoke some thought, and I hope you'll go home and think about these things. I want to ask you a question. I don't know if you've ever been asked this question. How good and kind will the Heavenly Father be to his Son Jesus throughout eternity? I think we kind of have these mental pictures in our mind where God the Father sitting there and God the Son sitting there and like, oh yeah. Are they not expressing love one to another? Now, how kind will God the Father be to his Son Jesus Christ throughout eternity? To what degree will the Father bless the Son? And I want to say, as the song says, I can only imagine. Now, if you are raised with Christ, seated with Christ in Christ, then I ask you, how good and kind will the Heavenly Father be to you who are raised with Christ, seated with Christ, and in Christ? Because you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. All the blessings of heaven are shared. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Though I can only imagine, I can tell you that his surpassing kindness toward us in Christ is so great that it will take all eternity for him to express it. It is absolutely mind-boggling. Being joint heirs with Jesus Christ, God our Father will bless his Son and thus bless us, and he will bless us and thus bless his Son. An extremely wealthy woman was lavish with precious jewels, and somebody said, what do you consider to be your most precious jewel? Which is your favorite? Then she called in for her son, and she said, here's my most precious jewel. In heaven, we're going to be as jewels to God, where he's going to be cherishing us. He's going to be blessing us. And I want to say something. You think saving grace is something? And oh, yes, it is. But can you imagine throughout all eternities, God pouring out his grace upon us? I can't even begin to explain it. I have prayed this week, God, help me. These are your people. God, help me, this poor stammering preacher, to help people to understand the blessings that are there. And then I have to be honest, I don't even understand them all. All I know is this is what the Bible teaches, and it is the most glorious thing. We need to think upon these things. We are, if you will, as monuments to the marvelous grace of our loving God. Oh, in the heavens, the cup of salvation will overflow, and it will overflow, and it will overflow. There will be grace upon grace upon grace. Beloved, God's saving grace keeps us now, but I tell you, you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till you get to heaven. In closing, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved. Now, I'm going to pick up there next week, Lord willing. For by grace you have been saved. Family, our salvation began with the grace of God. As he, by his own sovereign grace, chose us in Christ even before he laid the foundation of the world. He did this not only then that we would be holy and blameless before him, but he chose us before he laid the foundation of the world that he might bless us for all eternity. And it was by his sacrificial grace that he brought Jesus into the world to suffer the cross, making the atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. He chose us by grace in eternity past. He brought the grace to us in this present time. And he did this in order that in the ages to come, he will show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us who are in Jesus. What the Father began in grace in eternity past will culminate in grace for all eternity future. But for God's divine intervention, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sin. But God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, you're so glorious. Thank you, Heavenly Father. These things are unimaginable. They are heavenly. How can our human minds ascend to these things except you, by your Spirit, reveal them to us? Lord, the things we speak of are so high and holy that it's difficult for us in this world to ascend to them. All I can say, Lord, is we are so thankful that you intervened, that you interposed your will upon us. Thank you, God, for drawing us to yourself. Thank you for making us who were unwilling, willing. We thank you and we praise you. We can't even begin to ascend to the thoughts of what heaven really is like, how glorious, what is eternal life, having perfect life, perfect existence. And here you have saved us by grace, and you're going to spend eternity pouring out your grace upon us. Oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. There is not another like you. Your name is to be praised and worshiped. Amen, Lord, to the praise of the glory of your grace, we give you praise. Lord, thank you for smiling upon us, for granting us your good salvation, for all that you have promised us. And now, Lord, as we go our way, may we go rejoicing in you, exalting you, and also, Lord, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, that they may share in your good grace, that they might know you and glorify you. Jesus, thank you for giving yourself to the cross. All we can do is bow down and call you Lord and Master. And then, Jesus, you call us friend. You are worthy of all praise. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.